Take one of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to understand in order to take advantage of your grace and deploy your Word under the ministry of the Spirit. Help us to learn about how to do that and so that we can function according to your will. And we ask this thanking in Jesus' name, amen. On our verse of our study of Romans, we're in Romans 9:15, that partially quotes God's response to Moses in Exodus 33:19. The Exodus 33 passage is the source of the information. And remember, the context for this whole discussion is the seemingly shocking statement that Paul made regarding Esau and Jacob and God loving Jacob and hating Esau. And this concept comes from this passage in Exodus 33, where he quotes it, and I will just read through the quote, but we're working on it as we go along here. It says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So this is basically God operating on the basis of people's orientation to him. And to understand him, we have to know the Word of God. That's because people, again, the big issue people have, believers, including believers, is they think people have to be good to be saved. Well, that's not true. They have to be righteous to be saved. And the difference between righteousness and good is how you got there. And we had noted earlier in one of our classes that God not only defines ends, but he defines means. So, for example, if a person is good, in other words, they did the right thing, you have to determine how they got there. And if they didn't get there through the ministry of the Spirit and the Word of God, they got there the wrong way. And that's not righteous. So it's very specific. And God's system is grace, so he accommodates for our failure. And it's more important to utilize God's power to deal with failure than it is to be righteous in the wrong way. It's important to understand that the real issue in life is not sin, it's evil. And evil is a way of accomplishing what you think you need to do in the wrong way. And that's the essence of Satan's policy. Satan's policy says, for example, when you hear somebody say that all religions lead to God, that's evil. Because they don't. Now, they look like they do because from the natural perspective, people of all religions do good things. And I've heard people who criticize believers by saying that unbelievers are better than the believers. And that's not surprising at all. But they don't understand the how. If the believer is being good, if they know the doctrine, again, got that big problem there, if they don't know the doctrine, they're probably doing it the wrong way too. The believer can do the right thing in the right way. The unbeliever can't. So even though the unbeliever may be better in the terms of the temporal than the believer, if the believer understands how to do it but's failing to do it because of their lack of character, maybe if they're trying to do it the right way and they're using rebound when appropriate, then they're actually better off than the believer or unbeliever who's doing everything right. So the key component to get out of this is God's grace policy and the fact that morality is not spirituality. So, because you can be moral and not be spiritual. That's important to understand. So we noted that Paul quotes this verse because Paul is one of the few men of genius in history who understood the real implications of the verse. It was never understood by the Jewish people and still isn't. So the Jewish people went off on a tangent of trying to be good in the energy of the flesh. That's what they did. The whole system of religion that they created that was ultimately the source or the cause of their rejection of Jesus as Messiah was the system of religiosity. That they based on the law, which is okay, but the how to do it was wrong. So they created a system of tyranny in Judea at the time that Jesus was on the earth, that actually rejected his grace to pursue the tyranny. And that was the big problem with the Pharisees, and for that matter, the entire ruling class. They rejected him because they thought their way of getting righteous was better, or good, or should I say, getting good was righteous, but good. They thought their way of getting good was superior, but they never were righteous. So they did not have God's imputed righteousness. And that's a positional reality. It's not experiential necessarily unless you have the doctrine and you're utilizing the proper doctrine and doctrinal system to acquire righteousness or receive righteousness from God. So what is the saying is that grace is God's policy, not merit. And that's the key component. Because God is more interested in you failing while you try to do it His way than you're succeeding in doing it your way. Now that seems ironic, but it's true. Like I say, God not only defines the ends, but the means to the ends. And if you're not, for example, the believer's responsibility is to be filled with the Spirit. And the way you avoid sin, if you're going to avoid sin, is to keep on being filled with the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit will lead you in the way that you won't do sin. So the challenge is to learn the system. And if you've learned the system, then your application of the system will improve as you move along. And ultimately, you'll be doing the right thing for the right reason at the right time in the right way. And that's what God's after. He's really after process. Not so much, the ends will ultimately come out. And again, you've got to go back to the reality that the problem in life is not sin. That's been completely handled by Jesus on the cross. All sin is dealt with on the cross. No matter who's the source, no matter what they're doing, sin is not a problem. It's a problem maybe in the details of life and dealing with circumstances and time. But from God's perspective, that's not a problem. He solved it. What is a problem, though, is evil. And that's where you or someone tries to attempts to and actually may achieve the ends through a means that isn't satisfactory with grace. It's merit, which is arrogance and ultimately it destroys itself. It's self-destructive in the end. So what he's saying is that grace is God's policy, not merit. Most believers don't get this because they're focused on temporal instead of the eternal and the physical instead of the spiritual. So our focus determines our interest and the way we try to complete or execute the solution. And so if we're constantly dealing with temporal and physical, we're going to miss out on the eternal and the spiritual. And the temporal and the physical are temporal. They're passing away. This entire universe there's a word for this entire universe and everything that's in it. That's death. It's in a state of entropy and it's going to be destroyed. And the only way, this whole place is a means to an end. It doesn't exist. It's not going to exist in eternity. The whole thing is thrown in the dumpster. It's called the lake of fire. And there's a new heavens and a new earth. God has created this whole environment to permit the falls to occur. And you got to realize he was aware of them. I mean, this is really important to understand. And when you understand the decree, you understand that every bad thing that occurs, he's allowing to happen. So the challenge is not to try to stop it. The challenge is to figure out why. It's why does God allow it to happen? Now, he's teaching us something in the process. So he lets us make bad choices. He doesn't stop us. Evil would stop you. Now, if you look at the country, for example, the country is veering towards tyranny. Well, what is tyranny? Well, tyranny is when a group of people who think they're good try to impose their good on others. That's evil. See, they're trying to achieve an end through the forcing of their rules and regs. Now, it turns out their rules and regs are all wrong. That's even worse. But it doesn't matter. Just pick your rules and establish them and then try to enforce them on others. That's the definition of tyranny. Now, the Jews, for example, at least had the basis for their rules and regs was truth. But that was still not the right thing. It's not how you accomplish the goal. That's the point. Grace is how you accomplish the goal. And the system you have to learn is grace. So that's what Paul's teaching here, is that concept. And this, the issue of mercy and compassion has to do with God's provision for failure, inability. So God's not worried about that. He's worried about you getting the system right. And then when you get the system right and you operate in the proper power and you have the right information, then you'll get the end right. And that's more important. So he's willing to wait. He's willing to wait on people to adjust to him through his policy, and he puts up with the sin in the process. Because he's dealt with that through the cross. The cross has dealt with all sin but not evil. So, I mean, the real issue is evil versus sin. By quoting it, that is Genesis 33, he's saying, in effect, that what was in the decree has become history. And this was written in the gold, when the golden calf incident was in the past. Now remember, God allowed the golden calf incident to occur. And remember when that happened. They stopped at the Mount Sinai. And God called Moses up the mountain to give him he was up there for 40 days. And he was up there to ultimately bring back the law, which is the constitution for Israel, the new nation. And in the meantime, they were busy going completely AWOL down in the valley. They were going right back to the ideas of the Egyptians and the religiosity that they had. And that's where the golden calf came from. So they were completely going off the rails while Moses is up on the hill. And of course, he comes down the mountain, sees what's going on, and throws the stones on the ground. And then he has to go back up. And that's when this dialogue occurred. After he came up the mountain later with hewn stones that they had made that God wrote the Ten Commandments on. So it was written that the golden calf incident was in the past history. Again, God didn't stop it. He allowed it to happen. But God knew in eternity past, before it occurred, that it was going to happen. So God knew that this was going to happen. And the issue was, how do you solve the problem? Not that you have a problem. And that's the point here. It's grace. Grace is the plan. And so that's ultimately what has to roll out here. Now Moses had problems with it. We all do. Because he's trying to lead these people that are like, it's like herding cats. You can't herd cats very well. At least that's what I've heard. And the point here is, because you can't get them to go together in the same way. They do their own thing. Well, that's what the people were like. And so he was constantly at odds with them. In fact, to the point where they were about to stone him several times. Because they just didn't put up with him. But he had to deal with that. And he had to have the doctrine to do it. And he failed. And that ends up be why he was the reason why he couldn't go into the promised land. That's why he died before he got there. I mean, he was certainly strong enough to go. I mean, his health wasn't a problem. The problem was that he had failed to represent God properly in his role as the leader of Israel. Moses wanted to see his glory. That would be God's glory, because he was one of the few who did understand the decree and how God's attributes related to the decree. He saw the glory of God every day. He saw the glory of God every day with the doctrine of information that was in his soul. So the point we're making here is that God's glory can't be seen visibly. In fact, God told Moses that if you see me, you'll die. Now, we don't know all the details about how that works. We can only opine about it, but whatever. The point is that God, he was shielded from God when God passed by. So what was the glory of God for this life? That was the glory of God for this life. So God answers Moses' request on the basis of who and what God is, and not on the basis of what Moses is. See, Moses is thinking it's some great thing, and God's about, it's his policy, it's his essence, it's the way he does things. That's his glory. We have an opportunity of seeing that same glory of God, but it requires learning Bible doctrine. The secret to life is the content of the soul, not the shape of the body, or the pleasantness of the personality, or the various functions of biological life. See, none of that is a factor, although we often look at that. In fact, in the natural humanity, people are oriented to people who have prestige because of who they are, or the way they act, those kinds of things. So they're culturally acceptable, in essence. and they're rich typically and all that. So they have the all the trappings of a person is just successful. Well, that's not the issue. It goes back to really what's going on in their whole in their soul. Are they really? Do they have that prosperity because of the right things, or is it just blessing by association somehow? Now that's a big question. A lot of people in the devil's world, a lot of people are blessed by association, not because they themselves have inherent capacity for it, but they're somehow related to someone who does, and so they're blessed as a result of it. So it's an indirect blessing rather than a direct blessing. The secret is in what you think in your soul and why you think it. The soul contains thought. Thought is life because a person is what they think. So that's an important concept. So we said in our verse in Moses 30, in verse 18 Exodus 33, and Moses said, "Please show me your glory." This is toward the end of the dialogue between Lord and Moses after the golden calf incident, after the administration of divine discipline, and after our Lord had threatened to remove Israel entirely and only leave Moses and start all over again. So he did that at least twice during the 40 years of when Israel went off the rails. It was kind of a test for Moses, because God recognized Moses had an arrogant streak. And this was a challenge to his arrogance. Because the test was always, well, I can wipe all those people out and start with you alone. And Moses passed the test every time. So this is just one of those situations where that occurred. But Moses interceded on behalf of Israel and won his point. Having done so, asked the Lord to show him his glory. The qual imperfect from the word Amar indicates that Moses as the speaker, so the communicator here is Moses, and then we have the hifel imperative from the verb ra'ah, that means to see. In the hifel stem, it means to cause to see. The first person singular suffix referring to Moses' request is show me or cause me to see. In other words, he wanted to be enabled to see God's glory. Now, he already had seen it, because the issue was God's word, and he was really not in a position to be able to visibly see God's glory, because we're in a biological body that can't deal with that power or whatever's going on around God. Next is a masculine singular noun from kabod, which is our word for glory. But the word kabod refers to the Shekinah glory, which is God's essence. With the noun, we have a second masculine singular suffix referring to God. So it's God's glory. So our translation of that verse, and he, Moses, said, "Please cause me to see your glory." And God answers in letting Moses see his glory in the only way a finite mind can possibly perceive it, and that is through Bible doctrine. And that's the essence of what's in verse 15 of Romans 9. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on those who I will have compassion on. So for us, Bible doctrine must be transferred from the page of the Word to our souls, and for Moses, that transfer is from the verbal words of God into his soul. In Romans 9:15, Paul does not quote the first part of God's response to Moses in Genesis 33:19, where it says, "Therefore he replied," that would be God, "I will cause my good," that would be a divine decree, "to pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Jehovah to your face." So basically the point here is his orientation to the, and that verb, that's supposed to be Exodus. Typo. There we go. "I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to him." Then we get into the word, there's a part that's quoted. So the first bunch of it, first half of it, it is said directly to Moses. But the summary is, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show compassion to whom I have compassion." And that's our passage in verse 15 of Romans 9. So I need to change that mental note. This means that to understand God's glory, you must first understand God's plan. In other words, before you're through, you will learn all about my plan. And Moses did. See, Moses was ultimately the communicator for God's plan for Israel. And, of course, the mission for Israel was, in addition to be a nation, their major function was to bring about the seed of the woman in the end. That was their real focus of their mission, which would bring about the biological gene pool for Jesus to come to the earth. Moses would get his doctrine face to face with God. In the future, others would come to hear the voice of God, and others would see a vision. And in some cases by angelic teaching, but no one had direct face to face teaching except Moses. So he was unique in that regard, because no one else spoke face to face with God like Moses did. Moses is therefore the unique prophet. So to your face is a compliment to one man and never repeated anywhere else. Exodus 33:20. But you cannot see my face, for man cannot see my face and live. In other words, finite mankind cannot use their finite biological eyes to see infinite God. In fact, I believe it's probably true that we can't even reside in the presence of God in any regard. We basically would melt. So it's probably somewhat like trying to go to the sun. I mean, you'd never get there, because before you got there, you would turn into fire and just flame out. Biological human life only see God by means of maximum doctrine resident in the soul. God permitted Moses to see his glory through Bible doctrine resident in the soul, and that was the same way that Paul saw God's glory. Of course, that's the same way we do. We see God's glory through his word, because that's the only thing we can have today. I mean, there is no other way for that information or that glory to be expressed. We can't be in his proximity in this biological life. By understanding that God's omniscience feeds God's decree, only the facts and the printouts are in categories including election, foreknowledge, and predestination, which is our greater topic. Remember, we're discussing the concept of election, foreknowledge, and predestination in the context of believers. And wrath, if you want to view it that way, judgment and wrath for unbelievers. So these are basically buckets in the decree that creatures go into based on their choices. And the choice is based on their acceptance of God's grace. It's not about being good, it's about accepting God's grace. Which ultimately, in the outset, is believing in Jesus Christ. So the divergence that occurs in the human race and by extension any other sphere of creatures is some factor relating to Jesus Christ that was relevant to that particular constituency. We don't know what it was for the angels exactly, but there had to have been one, because you have what we call elect angels and fallen angels. So that divergent package was created by volition within the angelic sphere in some manner. And we don't know exactly what the details were, because their cognizance of the situation is different. They could actually see God. They were able to function in that sphere. They were in heaven. We, on the other hand, were created lower than the angels, and we live here on this earth, basically comprised of dirt. And that's that dirt body houses our soul, and that's where we function. So this body of dirt is unable to withstand the presence of God. In addition, we as believers see Jesus Christ can only see the understand God's glory through the perception of the pertinent doctrine and our daily function under God's GAF system. So basically, God teaches us his word through the ministry of the Spirit. And of course, the word's available to us. This is a time of history when it's more available than ever, because of the technology and of the timing of the freedom. I mean, the freedom that has been established in Western civilization and propagated here from Rome all the way across Europe now into the Western Hemisphere has continuously increased, but more and more freedom as it's rolled along. And what that means is the system of Christianity has made its impression on human life in such a way is that the Word of God has taken precedence. And so as you move across from Rome through the various countries in Europe where it existed, it would be Spain and Portugal, and you can go up into Germany and France, and you know, all the way it came across eventually into England. And then over here, we have the greatest freedom that has ever existed, because the trappings of the natural have been thrown off. The fabric of our nation is basically comprised of believers. That was what put it together. So there's no ruling class per se. I mean, there has become one by default because that's the way people operate. But at the outset, that wasn't that way. And if you look at the founding documents, it's all about the equality of people based on their relationship with God. And it all goes back to that. So, and that became the precedence in our nation. And even the leadership of our nation did not take positions of power to hold power. I mean, George Washington's a perfect example of that. He was a servant. That's entirely different from the way most countries have operated. So we don't have a ruling class like that. Now, in the end, it's the church that's going to hold the country together or not. And so far, we know very well it's not going to. Because the people fail. And it seems like Christians often fail. The biggest problem Christians have is they tolerate evil. If you go look at the book of Revelation and you see what Jesus is telling the churches there in Revelation 3, 2 and 3, the biggest problem they had was tolerating evil. So because of the freedom that you have, the people who have the freedom tolerate others. And that's a doctrinal principle. But if you get caught up in it yourself, then it becomes an impediment. And that's what happens. And Peter actually said that big time. I think it's in 1 Peter 2:12 or something like that. Maybe 2 Peter 2:12, where it says, don't use your freedom as a cloak for evil, but as a servant of God. And that's where people get caught. And so I think that's the source of the problem in our country. Remember, it's not the issue. The issue is not unbelievers. Unbelievers aren't even on the page. I mean, don't even think about that. They're not the source of the problem. It's believers. The believers getting caught up in ways that violate God's word that are the basis of the fall of the nation. Believers only. Unbelievers aren't even visible. In fact, when you really look at it, unbelievers aren't even living from God's perspective. They do not even have life. So they get too much credence. It's the believers who are off track that are the problem. And because they get caught up in human viewpoint. And that's just the natural way things go. So their tolerance of evil becomes a bigger factor. And all the nations that have fallen to date have all fallen because they have succumbed to the influence of the evil in their midst. And that was the cause of the Israelite failures, both cases. Actually, three times they failed, but the big two are the three times that happened too. But you had the Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom, and then Judea. They all failed for the same reason ultimately. And you see the decline in the Western civilization that rolls across Europe. The same thing has happened, you know, from the start over in the Byzantine Empire all the way now to Western Europe and then over to here. So this is why we can only see Him, that would be God, through doctrine, and we only see His glory through doctrine. So the Word of God is the way we see glory. So in the passage in verse 15 of Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. This is a future active indicative of the word elio, that's our word for mercy, elio. But here it's used for the Hebrew word shanan. That's what we saw back last time in Genesis 33, which is the word for grace. And we saw in Genesis, again, put another Genesis, Exodus 33 also means to have mercy on or to show mercy. So basically, mercy is God recognizing our inability. Now, He put us here. Remember, He allowed the fall. In fact, if you understand the process, He fully expected the fall. He put Adam and the woman in the garden in perfect state, and then He allows Satan to run the show or influence them, and He knew eventually they would fall for it. So the whole thing basically, I've talked about it being kind of like the whole system is in reset as far as man's history, because at that point there was no procreation. Everything was just in a stasis situation. There was no death. So basically everything was was on hold until they fell, at which point they were extracted from the garden, and the whole thing, you see the curses that occurred in Genesis 3, and the whole thing starts rolling out. And that's when you start getting, having children, and the whole thing just start, and again, you, so you, and it, every child is a potential witness for God, or not, as the case may be. And, but it just keeps going forward from that point. And the people that are coming into a relationship with God are all part of the people who have, eventually have positive listened to Jesus Christ. In whatever way is explained to you in your culture. So that's what it is today, and that's the basis of the mercy that God extends, because Jesus solved the problem of the fall, and He actually provides the mechanism for recovering from it. It's in the Word, so it's the application of doctrine becomes the issue all the way through. So the future tense is a predictive future that is used to predict an event in the future. It's an imputation of God's direct blessing to the mature believer who has maximum doctrine residing and circulating in the soul in the future. So he basically sets people up who are believers to have the potential to acquire capacity for greater grace from Him. And it's all about grace. Receiving grace on the basis of doctrinal capacity. The future tense is a predictive future that is used to predict the event in a future time. The execution of God's direct blessings, we saw that. Okay. Paul now shows us something he's not going to go back and teach what Moses has already taught. He's going to pick up where Moses left off, where he starts right out with, in the future tense, I will show mercy. In other words, Moses taught the divine decree in the perfect tense, and the printout in human history in the imperfect tense. Moses starts out with the printout in history and shows that one act of mercy leads to another act of mercy. So that's the whole thing propagates downstream. God is gracious to the Jews in the days of Moses in the same way God will be gracious to us, His royal family, at the time which we live. The act of voice, God's justice, is gracious by imputing blessing to anyone who attains spiritual maturity. So the same principle exists. Again, that goes back to the concept of the precedence for Israel as being an example of for believers. So all scripture is beneficial. We can go back and, I mean, the details about how they functioned is different slightly because of the way of the plan God had for them. They were to be out and separate from the world. They came into the land. They were to eradicate the people in the land so that they wouldn't be, they didn't do it, of course, but they were told to do it. And in the process of coming in, that's what happened. That ultimately, the failure to eradicate the people in the land was the source of their failure, because that they brought in the other gods. And we have the other opposite way. Our job is to be in the world, but not of it. So we're in the world experientially, and we function within it, but we are not part of it per se because of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So it's a totally different function in that sense. So that's why you have, the Jews have an entirely different culture that segregated them. We don't. We can amalgamate into the culture we live in, as long as we keep the orientation to God proper. So, but that's an internal thing. It's invisible. You can't see that. The only way you can see that is, when people start building tyrannical systems, then it will become obvious. And that's what happens big time in the tribulation, because people are forced to comply with certain rules and regs to be able to function within the economy. And of course, that's going to violate God's word. So that's going to, people will stand right out when they do that. It'll be more like it was for Israel back before. The printout of the decree is in view here. In the decree, you have the failure of the majority of Jews in the Exodus generation. But that does not stop God's justice from imputing blessings through history in the time of Paul or in the present time in which we live. So just because the entire first generation, with the exception of two people, basically, Joshua and Caleb, failed. Remember, he runs them around the desert for 40 years. So the first generation dies off. So the first generation was so steeped into the slave system of Egypt that they weren't able to overcome. They did not ever have the doctrinal moxie to have the capacity to take the land. They always ran away in fear. So Moses taught the second generation from the time they were kids, And that was the generation that went into the land. Because they finally had enough doctrinal capacity to go take the land. In other words, they weren't afraid of the giants and all that. I mean, they always made excuses. They were never trusting that God would come through for them. It's because they didn't have the information. Well, they didn't believe it. They had it, but they didn't believe it. They had hardened hearts. And that was the problem. So in spite of the fact that only two of them went into the land, well, I guess Joshua would be the third. Well, Joshua and Caleb, that's who it was. So two of them. Next we have the accusative singular from the relative pronoun house, which is our word for whom, to whom, that refers specifically to the mature believer with the unusual indefinite article and. In the original you can see that indefinite article here. There's your and. So that basically acts as makes it monadic. We're talking about anarthros versus monadic. This is actually a super monadic, a very unusual indefinite article am that causes host to become an indefinite relative pronoun. The indefinite pronoun is a very specific in this case. It refers to a specific category in the printout of the decree. In this case, it refers to exclusively to spiritually mature believers. So this is believers who have the doctrine and have had positive volition to it. And not just positive volition to Jesus. That gets you in the gate, but in the room, but it's positive volition to the doctrine after you're saved. With it is a present active conjunctive of the word aleo, that's our word compassion or mercy. Paul is picking up where Moses left off, with whom I will have mercy. But this time he uses the customary present tense for what habitually occurs to a mature believer. The active voice, God's justice produces the actions of being merciful. So God's mercy is constantly being oriented to us. In fact, we advance. Titus talks about us, grace. He uses the phraseology, or Paul when he talks to Titus, uses the phraseology, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. So grace is the potential for us to advance in the plan without being destroyed. See, the problem with tyranny and legalism is that it destroys. People can't move. If you're locked down. And that's what you end up with, a tyrannical system. Grace provides freedom, and freedom means you can fail. And failure becomes then the opportunity to learn and then do it again another way and then maybe eventually get it right. So you can, it's an iterative process of failure, constant failure. Trying something, succeeding, trying something, not succeeding, but not stopping. Not being fearful about the situation because you're under grace. The subjunctive mood is a potential, so it implies a future event that's qualified by the element of contingency. It all depends on whether you see God's glory through Bible doctrine, and if you do, you will receive direct blessing from God. So basically, the mature believer has a greater awareness of God's glory through his grace. It's all about grace. God does everything. We do only one thing. We have volition towards what he does. That's it. Our volition is the issue. God's glory is seen from the maximum doctrine that's resident in the circulating in the believer's soul, just like it was in the case of Moses when he saw God's glory. So we have a future active indicative of the fact that Moses saw it in his day, Paul saw it in his day, and we can see it in our day in the exact same way. When Moses says, "Cause me to see your glory," Moses was asking for all of us. God answered Moses. Paul picked it up and answers it for us. And you can see the glory of God in time by advancing into spiritual maturity from learning God's word of truth. And remember, truth is the core issue in the whole process. Everything revolves around truth. Everything that you want comes from truth. So the more truth you have, and of course we're talking absolute truth here, not relative truth, the more freedom you'll have, the more happiness you'll have, the more prosperity you'll have. Everything that we want comes from that. It doesn't come from anything else. The nexus for everything is truth. That's why you have that concept in John 8. However, this requires the use of your volition. Maturity adjustment to God does not result from a single decision. It's a result of a continual series of decisions from positive volition to learn doctrine. See, the getting in the game is one single momentary decision. It's always an aorist tense. And it's a momentary decision to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what puts you in the game. But after that, it becomes a continuous series of choices to learn and to apply and to rebound. And to learn and to apply and to rebound as appropriate, depending on the situation. These decisions are totally non-meritorious in compatibility with God's grace policy. This statement is directed from God to believers through His decree. It emphasizes the fact that God's decree cannot be unrighteous or incompatible with His perfect attributes. So everything that comes out of the decree is compatible with His attributes in such a way as He's able to resolve the issues. Again, if we make a decision to sin, He allows it. But He's provided for it. So the failure, our failure in the sin is dealt with through the cross, and that, of course, the application of that is rebound in that particular case. So when you simply come clean with God, then you're clean and green, and you can move on from there. God knew billions of years ago in His omniscience who would believe and who would not. And then what believer would be positive consistently enough to reach spiritual maturity, and what believer would be negative and inconsistent, resulting in reversionism. So He knew everything. That's why in Revelation, Jesus Christ calls Himself the Alpha and the Omega, right at the end of the book. He's the beginning and end of everything. Well, that goes through the decree. Everything goes through the decree. God's entire relationship with us comes from the decree. So He foreknew everything. He knew it all. And it comes out, I mean, foreknew is actually the wrong word. Omniscience places it in the decree, and knowledge, foreknowledge kicks it out as it prints out in time. So incrementally, God, we're dealing with what God has done incrementally, or our choices are involved. And of course, you can change the course of this thing by making different choices. The more doctrine you have, the more ability you have to understand the system, and you see how the system's recursive. Just like prayer is recursive. Remember prayer, if you pray, God heard the prayer, it's in the decree, it comes out, and the answer is in there. Okay, so that's how it's recursive. Well, our positive volition is the same way, it's recursive. Negative volition is recursive as well. So that's why a bad decision limits future options because it's recursive. And a good decision enhances future options because it's recursive. So when you understand that, you can start making good, better decisions and eventually make really good decisions. And of course, the best decision of all is to be filled with the Spirit and to learn the Word of God, because then you're tied into the absolute truth. God always knew all the facts, and God fed them into the decree for the believer to learn His word, from His Word. Election, foreknowledge, and predestination are categories of that facts that are being presented in this passage. The issue for the believer is to advance to spiritual maturity through the persistent and consistent perception, metabolization, and application of God's Word of Truth. The various imputations occur to the believer during the various stages of growth, plus the a fortiori principle, indicating that God is going to parlay whatever blessings are imputed to you in time forever. That's the other thing. Is God, positive volition in time leads to blessings in eternity. And we saw that at the end of Romans 8. That God actually allows us to go through suffering because positive volition in adversity creates application of doctrine that then gets parlayed into eternal rewards. So it's all about blessing us on the basis of grace. So the principle indicates that God's going to parlay whatever blessings are imputed to you in time, forever. That would be eternity. The blessings that you have now confirm the fact that you have seen the glory of God. But they are coming back. They're nothing compared to the eternal future. And then we have the Kai, and that's where we're connecting the two phrases. We have the mercy and then the compassion, which is basically a application of mercy. And is a connective, the Kai there, which is our and. We could go over here, there's our Kai with the and definition. Is a connective conjunction indicating that this is a continuation of the quotation from Exodus. Of course it is. We saw that already. Plus the future act of okoterio, that is our word for compassion. It's used for the Hebrew word racham. Now in the Hebrew we had variants, we had a qual and then a pl stem relating to the word racham. Here it actually uses a slightly different, the word is different in the Greek. It means to have an emotional compassion or to have sympathy. It was used for grief and lamentation. It means to be sympathetic and to have sympathy that is ready to help. So God's always waiting for us in order to help. Of course, how does that work? We have to avail ourselves of His mercy, of His grace. The predictive future tense anticipates the function of logistical grace after salvation adjustment to God's justice, which is, of course, believing in Jesus. It means that God will provide everything necessary for the believer's situation, and all the believer brings is volition that simply responds with a yes or a no. The active voice, God provides logistical grace support, He produces the action, and the indicative mood is a declarative for the reality of logistical grace. So He provides everything. We simply provide the volition. Again, we also have an accusative singular relative host, whom, that would be, I will have mercy on whom, and we get the same thing, same construction here, I will have compassion on whom, so that we have our word host, which is whom, and the particle and, again, the unique part, the particle that makes it unique, I will have compassion, there's our and right there, and, that makes it a monadic. That indicates the action of the verb is predicated on some condition or situation. The situation is salvation, adjustment, cause, justice by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So to even get in this process, you have to believe in Jesus. But the whole system starts right there. You know, you unbelievers believe in Jesus, and then the whole panorama, man, opens up with the opportunity that God's presented on the basis of His grace. Next comes the present active subjunctive okutero. That means is our word for compassion. So the second phrase is on whomever I have compassion. The customary present is for what always happens to believers. So remember, we're always the target of God's grace in all situations. The active voice, God produces the action, and the subjunctive mood is potential, implying a future reference that's qualified by an element of contingency, which is volition. So everything in the system is a product of our volition. That's why we have an element of contingency. Contingency means you made the right choice. And if you didn't, then you rebound and do it again. You know, so you always have an opportunity to make a better choice, even in failure. Because the answer to failure is to rebound, or acknowledge the sin and make it, work on it again next time. It's coming at you again. You've got to pass that test. So it just keeps coming around until you pass it. And then it'll still come back at you later as another test. So it never actually stops. You know, but it's tested later, and probably you pass it because you already passed it once or twice or whatever. So the point is, there's always an element of contingency that relates to volition. It's a reference to the potential of eternal salvation, and it's salvation that is an adjustment to God's justice through faith in Christ. Compassion is an anthropopathism that ascribes to God a human characteristic that God does not really have. Now, we talked about that earlier with the word hate for Esau, which is basically the function of God's integrity towards us on the basis of His word and His provision in Jesus. So, basically, God, when you think about emotion, except for love, love is not really an emotion, love is integrity. But if you want to view it as an emotion, if everything except for a negative, all negative emotions or things that relate to God, failure, have come through God in the form of aligning to His justice. For example, in the case of Esau, God hating Esau. Well, God didn't hate Esau. Esau failed to enter the process through believing in Jesus. So God could not convey to him the blessings that came to Jacob. It had nothing to do with God per se, other than the fact that Esau said no. Well, He allows you to say no. So that's where you're at. You're left right here. You're stuck until you say yes. And anywhere within the system is like that. Because if we reject God's policy of grace and the appropriate solution to failure, which is either believe in Jesus or rebound, as the case may be, then you're locked into that position and you can't move. You're frozen in place. So God has compassion, which means He's always expressing Himself towards us. And it's grace. So we can identify with compassion in that sense, but it really is failure or failing to or taking advantage of God's grace policy and aligning to His justice. The issue is always God's justice. Justice and righteousness run the show. They're love and grace are policies. Mercy's policy. Mercy's a product of grace. But behind the whole thing, behind the whole engine, is justice and righteousness that determines what's going to go or what's not going to go, because it has to match God's perfect integrity. And when you think about it that way, it's quite simple. So it's an anthropopathism that ascribes to God a human characteristic that God does not really have. It's used to explain God's grace policy in terms of a human frame of reference, especially in the concept of failure. The anthropopathism describes God's logistical grace support for believers after salvation. So our expanded translation of Romans 9:15. For he communicates to Moses, that was we saw in Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy, that would be the imputation of God's blessing to believers at spiritual maturity, on whomever I show mercy, which is salvation by grace. And I will have compassion, that would be logistical grace support, on whomever I will show compassion, that would be believers who make salvation adjustment to God's justice by believing in Jesus. So this is basically what I got for today. Well, tomorrow, next time we'll start on verse 16. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to study your word. The blessing is for us to have this information so that we can have confidence in our relationship with you, recognizing that you provided us everything we need to fulfill your objectives. The challenge we have is simply to orient to your policy on either side, whether we are positive using doctrine or whether we are responding to failure using rebound. It all is the application of doctrine. Now help us to do that as we face the challenges and fail and succeed. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.